That was a really interesting reaction. Please note what Scott has done to me. So, there we go. Woo! How is everyone this morning? Good, good. You're a wonderful looking group of people. Thank you for being here. Isn't election season fun? Oh, my word. It's like reading a terrible Agatha Christie novel. It's just awful twists and turns left and right. And you know, the worst part is that some of us enjoy watching college football. And as I was watching college football the other day, the downside now of watching college football is I will see at least 75 commercials from either Joe Heck or Catherine Cortez Masto. And you know, and there is no sense of moderation in any political ad whatsoever anymore, is there? No, you never see like, hey, we have some ideological differences, but they're an okay person. You never see that ad anymore. Every ad now is like, if you elect this person, it will start the Galactic Empire from Star Wars. That will be the end of civilization. Their first day in office, they will do away with all puppies in the country. Puppies are gone. There were no more puppies. So, yeah, it's been pretty awesome. Yes, so today, on that positive note, we are looking at the Holy Spirit, which perhaps the work and power of the Spirit is ever more important to us, especially when one realizes that if all of our hope goes into flawed human beings running for offices, then we don't have much hope as human beings. Thus, we launch into a few weeks of looking at the Holy Spirit, which is really one of the more difficult biblical concepts. The Spirit is very enigmatic because it's part of that weird doctrine of the Trinity that we talk about, but a lot of times people have a hard time getting their minds around the Trinity. In my theology class, we literally just did 2 weeks on the Trinity, and everyone left more confused than when we had started, which is what I figure is my job to do as a teacher, is when you come, I want you to be more confused when you leave, because then I know that you have more questions and I can go along my merry way. But part of, I think, the problem is that we as a church culture, not just here at SCF, but around the United States, as a church culture, we have a very Jesus-centric church. Jesus is our music. He's our movies. He is all of the stuff. We relate everything back to Jesus. But we have to understand that the role of the Holy Spirit is pivotal in the work of God and what God is doing. So we're going to be looking at the work of the Spirit for the next 4 weeks. Today we're looking at the person of the Spirit, looking at the Holy Spirit as a person. And the first thing we need to realize is that the Holy Spirit has been deeply active during our entire history. He's been deeply active during our entire history. The Holy Spirit didn't just show up one day well into our existence like he's a special guest star. The Holy Spirit is deeply engaged and active throughout the process. And what's interesting is that when we go back to the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is consistently engaged in the work that's going on in the Old Testament. But trying to pin down an understanding of who the Holy Spirit is really is difficult, because at times we don't really have a common reality of what the Spirit is doing. He pops in and out. His appearances are mysterious and enigmatic. And he really doesn't do the same thing consistently. He sort of shows up at different times to do different things. Now, most commonly, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is not known as the Holy Spirit. That term only occurs twice in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit is most commonly referred to as the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord. And if you read the book of Judges someday for fun, go through and just highlight how many times the term Spirit of the Lord pops up. It's pretty tremendous. So some of the examples we have show us the way that the Spirit engages in different ways. The first one we're going to look at today comes from Numbers chapter 11. Numbers 11, Numbers, everyone's favorite book, the book of Numbers. We're a couple of years into the Exodus at this point. Moses and God have a somewhat unique relationship, and we're really going to see that relationship on display here. It says, Moses heard all the families standing in the doorways of their tents whining, and the Lord became extremely angry. Moses was also very aggravated. And Moses said to the Lord, "Why are you treating me, your servant, so harshly? Have mercy on me. What did I do to deserve the burden of all these people? Did I give birth to them? Did I bring them into the world? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms like a mother carries a nursing baby? How can I carry them to the land you swore to give their ancestors? Where am I supposed to get meat for all these people? They keep whining to me, saying, 'Give us meat to eat.' I can't carry all these people by myself. The load is far too heavy. If this is how you intend to treat me, just go ahead and kill me. Do me a favor, spare me the misery." So, Moses and God have this unique relationship where oftentimes they kind of bicker like a couple. And this is one of those examples where Moses has had it. "I'm done. Just kill me. Put somebody else in charge." God has to bring him back from the edge, and he goes, "Listen, we can address this." And how he addresses this revolves around an appearance of the Spirit. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Gather before me 70 men who are recognized as elders and leaders of Israel. Bring them to the tabernacle to stand there with you. I will come down and talk to you there. I will take some of the Spirit that is upon you, and I will put the Spirit upon them also. They will bear the burden of the people along with you, so you will not have to carry it alone." So Moses went out and reported the Lord's words to the people. He gathered the 70 elders and stationed them around the tabernacle. The Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to Moses. Then he gave the 70 elders the same Spirit that was upon Moses. And the Spirit rested upon them. They prophesied, but this never happened again. Two men, Eldad and Medad, had stayed behind in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but they had not gone out to the tabernacle. Yet the Spirit rested upon them as well, so they prophesied there in the camp. Now, what we see in this particular instance of the Spirit's work is that the Spirit comes upon these elders for the purpose of leadership, to be able to assist Moses in the process of helping this apparently very awful group of people who had driven Moses to the edge. They prophesied as sort of a temporary manifestation to show the reality that the Spirit had come upon them. But the primary engagement here was about leadership, about being able to carry the burdens of the people. Now we go to the book of Judges, which frequently, as I mentioned, talks about the Spirit of the Lord. We come to one of the great examples, which is in the book of Judges and the life of Samson. Samson had repeated manifestations of the Spirit of the Lord, but in a different manner. We're going to pick up the story in Judges 15, and a little bit of background on this is that I think apparently without Netflix in the ancient world, people had a lot of time to plot revenge. And so at this point in Judges 15, we've had a back and forth of revenge plotting. And we're talking tedious revenge plotting, you know, things to do with wives and giving wives away and bets at weddings. All of this in the story, by the way. Go read it. And so the Philistines, who have just been a thorn in Israel's side and will continue to be for some time in the history of the Bible, the Philistines do some terrible things to Samson, and so Samson gets mad, and it says that he gathered 300 foxes and tied tails together and put, you know, some kind of like a torch in the middle of them, and he burned down fields. Which, again, when you can't binge watch Frasier, apparently you're like, well, I guess I'll collect 300 foxes and plan a revenge. And so that's what he did. He gathers 300 foxes. So now we're at the point where Samson is actually hiding out and a large group of Philistines have come for him. And this is what happens. The Philistines retaliated by setting up camp in Judah and spreading out near the town of Lehi. The men of Judah asked the Philistines, "Why are you attacking us?" The Philistines replied, "We've come to capture Samson. We've come to pay him back for what he did to us." So 3,000 men of Judah went down to get Samson at the cave in the rock of Etam. They said to Samson, "Don't you realize the Philistines rule over us? What are you doing to us?" But Samson replied, "I only did to them what they did to me." But the men of Judah told him, "We have come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines." "All right," Samson said, "but promise that you won't kill me yourselves." "We will only tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines," they replied. "We won't kill you." So they tied him up with two new ropes, brought him up from the rock. As Samson arrived at Lehi, the Philistines came down shouting in triumph, but the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon Samson, and he snapped the ropes on his arms as if they were burnt strands of flax, and they fell from his wrist. Then he found the jawbone of a recently killed donkey. He picked it up and killed 1,000 Philistines with it. Now that's some Jackie Chan style stuff right there. When you're killing 1,000 people with a jawbone, that's impressive. But of course, the reality is that Samson doesn't do this on his own. It's, again, it's this manifestation of the Spirit. And because Samson is known for these deeds of strength, when you look back at his life in Judges, what you see is that the strength comes from these sudden and random manifestations of the Spirit that come upon him, which is really fascinating because when you do a Google Images search of him, he's always huge and ripped. And you always think to yourself, is it really necessary that Samson be huge and ripped? Because he's not powerful from working out. His strength doesn't come from the fact that he has great abs. His strength comes from the Spirit. He could look like literally anyone, and probably did look just like an average Joe, and the Spirit comes upon him and enables him to do this. Now, when we get into Isaiah, we see a very powerful portrait of the Spirit, and especially what happens when there is no Spirit. What happens to Israel and their land when there is no Spirit, and it leaves the people in desolation. In Isaiah 32, Isaiah is giving a vision of doom, especially as the Assyrians are marching on the northern part of Israel. He says, "Listen, you women who lie around in ease. Listen to me, you who are so smug. In a short time, just a little more than a year, you careless ones will suddenly begin to care. For your fruit crops will fail and the harvest will never take place. Tremble, you women of ease. Throw off your complacency. Strip off your pretty clothes and put on burlap to show your grief. Beat your breasts in sorrow for your bountiful farms and your fruitful grapevines. For your land will be overgrown with thorns and briars. Your joyful homes and happy towns will be gone. The palace in the city will be deserted and busy towns will be empty. Wild donkeys will frolic and flocks will graze in the empty forts and watchtower until at last the Spirit is poured out on us from heaven. Then the wilderness will become a fertile field, and the fertile field will yield bountiful crops. Justice will rule in the wilderness and righteousness in the fertile field." Without the Spirit, the promised land, Israel's inheritance from God, is nothing but a lifeless husk. And Isaiah returns to this theme shortly thereafter in Isaiah 44 when he's giving a vision of hope and he tells them, "But now listen to me, Jacob, my servant, Israel, my chosen one, the Lord who made you and helps you says, do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, O dear Israel, my chosen one, for I will pour out water to quench your thirst and to irrigate your parched fields, and I will pour out my Spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your children. They will thrive like watered grass, like willows on a river bank. Some will proudly claim, I belong to the Lord. Others will say, I am a descendant of Jacob. Some will write the Lord's name on their hands and will take the name of Israel as their own. this is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord of heaven's armies. I am the first and the last. There is no other God. In a land of desolation, it is the Spirit that makes the difference. For a people who are corrupt and desolate, it is the Spirit that makes the difference. The Spirit gives life. Now, as we move into the New Testament, as with many things with God, what we begin to realize is we get a fuller picture of who God is, which means we also get a fuller picture of who the Spirit is. God doesn't just dump it all on us at one time like it's a download. We see a progressive revelation where God shows himself to humanity through time, through different ways, so that we have a greater understanding of who he is. And a great example of this is found early in the Gospels at Jesus' baptism. Profound example, where it says, we're going to look at Mark's account of the baptism. One day, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and John baptized him in the Jordan River. As Jesus came up out of the water, he saw the heavens splitting apart and the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, "You are my dearly loved son, and you bring me great joy." Now, this is a profound moment because not only do we see the Father, Son, and Spirit operating in this unity, but the realization of what is happening as the Spirit descends upon Jesus. Because this language is familiar to us from the Old Testament. The Spirit of the Lord came upon so-and-so. The difference is the Spirit would come upon people and then depart. The Spirit had a temporary function. But in this case, what we're meant to understand is that this is not what's happening with Jesus. The Spirit breaks through. Heaven is ripping apart. The Spirit descends as a dove, and as if it's saying that he perches on Jesus' shoulders. He's not going anywhere. What we see with Jesus is the life of someone completely and utterly driven by the fullness of the Spirit. And that theme is pounded by the gospel writers, especially Luke. Jesus, full of the Spirit. Jesus, full of the Spirit. We constantly read this throughout the gospels. The importance of realizing that the Holy Spirit has descended and he has stayed on Jesus. And we are looking at the work of the Messiah completely and utterly driven by the Spirit. But something we need to realize about this, just in case we make this mistake, the Spirit is not being described in the New Testament as some kind of ethereal force. Not an it, a person, a sentient being, a being that talks, a being that at times presents itself as God and speaks as if he were God. There's an example of this in the book of Acts. Acts 13. Early in the church, they're about to launch into the mission to the Gentiles. It says in Acts 13, among the prophets and teachers of the church at Antioch of Syria were Barnabas, Simeon, called the Black Man, Lucius from Cyrene, Manaen, the childhood companion of King Herod Antipas, and Saul. Saul will become Paul. One day, as these men were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Appoint Barnabas and Saul for the special work to which I have called them." So after more fasting and prayer, the men laid their hands on them and sent them on their way. Now, there's a couple of things that should catch our eye about this passage. One is that ethereal forces typically don't speak. But in this particular case, what we have is the Spirit distinctly speaking. And the other key thing is this. The Spirit does not say, "Set apart for God." God has chosen them. The Spirit distinctly says, "Set apart these two because I have chosen them. I have made this decision." In other words, the Spirit is talking not only as a intelligent, personable being, but also as one who is operating in the role of God. I have set them apart for this work. This will be a work that I lead them to do. We have a similar issue that pops up in John 14. This is John's version of the Last Supper. Although, please note, John has no Last Supper in his gospel. There is no my body, my bread, you know, all that stuff. There's a version earlier in the Gospel of John where he says that if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me, which really freaked everyone out when he said it, and people didn't respond well to that. But in this later depiction of the Last Supper where he's having this final meal with his disciples, the communion thing doesn't take place, but we do get this very long description of what's to come. Jesus is leaving. He's made it very clear to his disciples, I'm out of here. I'm going to die. I'm going back to my Father. I'm leaving you. I'm leaving you behind. But I am not leaving you alone. John 14, he says, if you love me, obey my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. For he is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. The world cannot recognize him because it isn't looking for him and it doesn't recognize him. But you know him because he lives with you now and later will be in you. I am telling you all these things now while I am still with you. But when the Father sends the Advocate as my representative, that is the Holy Spirit, he will teach you everything and will remind you of everything I have told you. And I think the key word here is when Jesus says another advocate. Well, if another advocate would apply, there already was an advocate. And who was that advocate? Jesus. So Jesus says, I'm dying, I'm leaving, and even at one point in this discourse says, it's good that I'm leaving. Because when I leave, the other advocate is coming. And when he comes, he is going to do things in you that will shake the pillars of hell. He is going to do things in you that will change the world. In other words, Jesus was the first, and there's another coming just like him, except this version will never leave. This advocate will stay put. This advocate will bring to mind all of Jesus' teachings. This advocate has an incredible role in the work of humanity, which you will have to come back in the following weeks to learn more about. That's how we get you in. We plug it, and then we tell you, but you have to come back. So, what these teachings show us is that the Spirit's work is paramount in setting up God's kingdom, in establishing God's kingdom. And I think for a lot of us, perhaps the struggle we have with trying to understand the Spirit as a person and not like an it, is maybe it's the name, maybe it's because Jesus is more tangible because he's a human being and we can grab onto that and there's something there. I don't know. We have a hard time with it. Maybe it's because we don't really see the world as God sees it. We don't have the ability to look at the Spirit simultaneously doing all this remarkable work in individual lives, in the lives of the people around us. Because, I mean, the Holy Spirit has a tremendous role, a pivotal role in the redemption and salvation of humankind, which, again, you will have to come back and learn more about in the following weeks. But when I was trying to think of a way of visualizing the Spirit as a person, as a sentient being, as opposed to just some force, I thought to myself, what better way to do that than with a movie clip from a comic book movie? Because as I've repeatedly told you, all things in life can be traced back to comic books. You never believe me, but it's totally true. So the clip we're going to look at today is actually from a newly released film from X-Men Apocalypse. And what I love about this particular scene, a very cool scene, I think you'll enjoy it, but what it is we get a different perspective on reality in the scene, because we're seeing it from the perspective of a young mutant, because, you know, X-Men's all about the mutants, a young mutant by the name of Peter Maximoff, who goes by the name of Quicksilver. He's a speedster. He's extraordinarily fast. And what happens in this scene is, because, you know, people in comic books can teleport and do that sort of thing. So we have a scene where Professor Xavier, the leader of the X-Men, is being abducted. And as he's being abducted, one of his guys tries to save him by shooting a bolt of energy from his chest. These are common things for the X-Men, in case you're confused about all this. People shoot bolts from their chest. It just happens. So as he does this, though, he inadvertently triggers an explosion in a school filled with children. And it will be up to this speedster, whom we get to see the entire thing from his perspective, to try to rectify this chaotic situation. So please enjoy as we watch this. You know, what I love about it is that it's just very cool, very well done scene, but, you know, from the perspective of everyone who isn't him, it's just this instantaneous action that happens. But from his perspective, though, it wasn't instantaneous. He worked his tail off to make this happen. I think sometimes for us, seeing the world maybe in God's time, in God's perspective, limits our ability to understand the work that God does in our lives, in the work of humanity. Because again, we never will be able to grasp the fullness of who and what God is, because we are not God. We're very limited in our outlook on the world. But I think one final scripture here, coming from Matthew 28 gives us an important look into what God's doing. Jesus came and told his disciples, "I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, this is known commonly as the Great Commission. But there's really so much more taking place here than just a call to go preach the gospel. There's a lot happening here that a lot of times we don't really catch on to. First of all, notice baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Not names, not plural, singular. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit share one name, the name of God. But, and this is, I think, a key as well, when Jesus tells his disciples, who are dyed-in-the-wool Jewish men, who have spent their entire lives living in the Holy Land, to go and make disciples of all of the, what we see as nations, or ethne is the Greek word, which pretty typically means Gentiles in Matthew's gospel. What we are seeing is Jesus buck a trend that has been going on pretty much since about the beginning of the book. And I mean the Bible itself. Whereas God has been working to establish this Holy Land, this inheritance for Israel, these distinct borders that they were going to occupy, he now tells his disciples, leave it. Leave it behind. Leave the promised land behind and go preach the gospel to the pagans, to the Gentiles, to those who do not know about me. God is doing a transition here where he has decided now the world is going to see what it is that the living God can do. Because he is not just the God of Israel, he is the God of the whole world. And he is about to make that very well known through the efforts of his disciples. Second point here is that the Spirit is instrumental in advancing God's kingdom. The Spirit is instrumental in advancing God's kingdom. This is a monumentally important transition in the work of what God is doing. We have to understand this. The entire Bible up to this point was about establishing a promised land, and now Jesus says, leave it behind. Do not cling to your ethnic identity. Do not cling to this one parcel of land. Get out of here and go tell the world about who God is. You're going into dangerous places. You're going to get the snot beat out of you, and people are going to kill you for doing it. And I'm telling you to do it anyway. It's not going to be convenient. It's not going to work conducively to your schedule. This is a life-changing, and by the way, salvation-bringing moment. Because without Jesus, there is no salvation. There is no life. There is no deliverance. And I think that this is very important because it seems that there tends to be oftentimes in our modern worldview a bit of callousness about that realization that all people are important to God. We have a great young director of community outreach here named J.D. Klippenstein, who works hard in tangent with the rest of what's going on in SCF's vision to do community outreach. Because as many of you know, SCF does a tremendous amount of community, global outreach all over the world, and we do a ton of stuff right here in town. And recently, some of you may have seen the RGJ article where we are helping support a Syrian refugee family who came here. And the result of that is that we have had people, some of whom don't attend SCF, who have decided that they felt the need to chime in on our willingness to help these human beings who have come here looking for a better life. One email caught me in particular that I wanted to share, because I think it's good to address this sort of thing. Dear Sir, Madam, you are helping Muslims, some of whom may be dangerous to immigrate here, while so many Americans are hurting and need help. Helping those Muslims means less resources will be available for local use. Do not try to spin it any other way. Perhaps you are making money from the feds for doing this. Pathetic and unpatriotic. I'm going to be candid in my response here for a second. I'm giving you a forewarning about this. If the disciples had responded with the exact same level of self-righteous arrogance that this individual did, probably just about everybody in this room would be completely screwed. You know, Lord, we could go to all the nations of the world preaching your gospel, but we just feel it would be a little bit too unpatriotic. We could do that, Lord. We could go bring your message of salvation to the nations. The problem is there's just too many people right here in the Holy Land who need help. I'm afraid we can't do this. Because clearly you have a limited amount of resources. Therefore, if we're helping others outside, we surely can't help people here. Because we all know that God is a God of limited resources who is constantly coming up with a budget crisis. Who is constantly coming up with a lack of ability to help in this world. We have all encountered that repeatedly. Sorry, Lord. We just couldn't do it. They're pagans who don't think like us. And we surely can't help them because they're pagans. Some of whom are probably dangerous to us. Lord, what you're asking us to do is pathetic and unpatriotic. Here's the thing. When we go something like this, when we say this, what we are actually saying is this, this person especially, they're not American, so let them burn in hell. That's the statement. They were not born here. They do not deserve the grace of Jesus Christ. They do not deserve to see the light of the living God because they chose not to be born here. Folks, we didn't smuggle this family in a bread truck. They came here after an extensive process. They didn't even know where they were going to be. They were just happy to get out of their situation. We don't know if they're Muslim or not. We never asked. It's just like at the food pantry on Wednesdays when someone says, I'm hungry, can I have food? We don't begin the conversation with, have you signed a Trinitarian confession? You're hungry? Okay, we can help you. We can help meet those needs. Because the last I checked in the Gospels, we were called to let our light so shine before men that they were to see our good deeds and praise our Father in heaven, not let your light so shine before men, as long as they think exactly like you and they live in the same country you do. Amen. The reality is that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but he has given us a spirit of power and love. We believe at this church that God is mightier than anything else. That God can do a work in anybody, anywhere in this world. And the fact that we were able to help a group of people, a small family who is just trying to get out of their really awful situation. Well, that's the exact kind of thing when Jesus said, love your neighbors. And by the way, if you're pinning people as the enemy, please also keep in mind Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. What I can promise all of us in this room is that if we choose to place the gospel secondary to anything, whether it be our families, whether it be some very rigid sense of patriotism, if you take that to your day of judgment, you will lose. Because the kingdom of God knows no equal. And God is very clear about this. This kingdom comes first. You can be a great citizen, you can be a patriot, you can do just about anything in this world, but you can't put it above God. You just can't do it. And if somehow helping these people makes us pathetic and unpatriotic, I guess we're pathetic and unpatriotic. But in God's economy, there's nothing to indicate that this is the case. We are shining our light upon the world because God has called us to do so. And in that, what becomes very evident is how desperately we need the Spirit. How desperately we need the work of the Spirit to manifest itself and to change lives, to change hearts, to make an impact in the world around us. Because what's very evident every time we have an election cycle is what a lack of love we tend to have as people. What an incredible amount of divisiveness we appeal to. When, as followers of Jesus Christ, we have to realize that the world is our neighbor and that we are to show the light and the love of Christ in all situations. It's not convenient. It was never meant to be convenient. It was never meant to fit nicely into our schedules. That's why it's a long and narrow road. That's why it's difficult. And it is only through the work of the Spirit that we will be able to do what it is that God has called us to do. Let's pray. Father, you have sent us a spirit of power, of might, to change this world for you. And that's what we ask. We ask that we appeal to your Spirit, that we receive all that it is that you are capable of doing in us, and that we embrace the work of your kingdom above all things, that we recognize we can be amazing citizens, we can love our country, we can do all sorts of amazing things while also putting your kingdom first and foremost. We thank you, we love you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a wonderful week. Thank you.